It's nice to see everyone today, and we'd like to especially thank those that came out yesterday, sat in the cold, and endured 3 hours of teaching. Let me explain my connection to this church from days gone by. I don't think that anybody here would even know this, but in the year 2002, I had gone through such discouragement in my life and my ministry at North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, New York, that I was desperate to get to another church. And so I went online and I looked at a generic pastor search website, and I discovered that the Tri-City Baptist Church was looking for a pastor, and so I applied. I sent my resume in. I sent a couple of cassette tapes. Is anyone old enough to remember what cassette tapes were? I sent a couple of cassette tapes, and in late February, early March of 2003, Anna and I flew to San Diego, and we came, and we actually interviewed for the position at this church, and in a great stroke of genius, they decided not to choose me as their pastor. They chose someone else. I don't know who it was. I just know that it was not me. I returned to North Shore Baptist Church, where things did turn around, thank God, and I was able to continue my ministry there and have done so until this day. But for me, it is a great honor to preach the Word of God anywhere to anyone. I am shocked that anybody would want to listen, but to be able to address this congregation in this place is very special to me. And Jonathan, thank you so much for the invitation and the opportunity to bring the word to you today. So, are you familiar with the game Marco Polo? I never did play this as a child growing up in Western Pennsylvania. We didn't have a pool. I only learned of the game later in life. But if you're not familiar with the game, it's a game where a child in the pool will close their eyes and they will say Marco, and then they will listen for the other children who will say Polo, and then they will move in that direction. Marco Polo. You're familiar with this game. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, today we're so thankful that we have Bibles. We can open them, we can read them, and in so doing, we will hear from you. We thank you for your word. We confess today that your word is inerrant. Lord, we confess that your word is truth. Lord, today as I present the word, I would pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would give me a love for the people to whom I am speaking. I pray, dear Lord, that I can communicate accurately today. Lord, please don't allow me to stand up here by myself. Oh, Lord, I need you, blessed Holy Spirit, I need you to help me. And Father, for the people today, for those that do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, would reach them and that they would be converted. And Lord, for the people who do know you, I pray today that the message would not only be an encouragement to them, but Lord, I pray that you would equip and enable them to be encouragers. This we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In 2008, we sent our oldest son, Parker, away for his senior year to live with his grandparents in Georgia. We did this for two reasons. First of all, we did this so that he could gain Georgia State residency and become a student at the University of Georgia, which was his goal in life. And the second reason why we did this is so that he could play 1 year of football. He had, as a homeschooler in New York, never been given the opportunity to play football, and he wanted to do that, so we said, fine, you can go for your senior year, play football in Georgia at a high school there. Well, as he got started, he realized that it was a little bit more difficult than he thought that it was going to be, and he became discouraged. And so as a good father, I purchased for him three inexpensive, used DVDs, and I sent them to him all at the same time, and they were Rocky, Rudy, and the Pursuit of Happiness. Rocky, Rudy, the Pursuit of Happiness. If you haven't seen these movies, all you have to do is watch one of them because they are all the same movie. It is the story of someone who is self-motivated, who receives no encouragement from the outside. What they are required to do in order to succeed is to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and to press on Rocky, Rudy, The Pursuit of Happiness. Sadly, however, I think that many times in the evangelical church today, we treat one another, fellow church members, as though the other person is Rocky Balboa. The person we assume is going to encourage themselves, they're going to pick themselves up, they're going to press on, apart from any encouragement from the outside. Yet God, in his wisdom, gives us an imperative. He gives us a command, and that command is that we are to encourage one another. So I would ask that you would take your copy of the scripture, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says this: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Encourage one another and edify one another or build one another up just as you are doing. Several things that I would like you to see about this text. First of all, if we are to be an encourager, we are going to be godly. The reason I say that is because the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is an encourager. When you talk about being godly, it means to be godlike. If God is our Father, we want to look like our Father. And it says of God the Father in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, that he is the God of endurance and encouragement. So when we encourage, we look like our Father. Also, we are like the third person of the Trinity when we encourage one another, because the Greek word that is used there for encourage is the word parakaleo, which, by the way, is the correct mispronunciation of that Greek word. Parakaleo sounds like and looks like the word that Jesus used in the upper room discourse when he was speaking to his disciples, and he said to them that the helper or the encourager, the paraclete or parakletos, will come. I will send him to come alongside you and help you. And the word encourage there simply means to come alongside or to come beside the person for the person for the purpose of encouraging them. The Holy Spirit is an encourager, so when we are encouraging, we are like the Holy Spirit. But the main thing that I want to show you about this is that the biblical doctrine of encouragement is propelled, it is moved along by the second person of the Trinity, and that is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't, as sort of a refrigerator sticker, say, encourage one another, but he builds up to that point, and he does so through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Now, if we just stop right there, we could make an entire sermon out of that. You should be encouraged in light of the fact that you are not going to hell. There are some people who are going to hell, but you are not destined for eternal damnation. But by contrast, you are destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the second person of the Trinity. Now, how is it that we obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that is explained in verse 10, and that is Jesus Christ, who died for us. You need to understand this more than you need to understand anything else that I am going to say today, and that is that you are going to spend eternity somewhere. And the difference between that somewhere being hell or heaven is the fact that the second person of the Trinity came to earth. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. And then he went to a cruel, rugged cross. And for 6 hours, he bore the wrath of God there in place of God's people. Jesus Christ died for us. That is the gospel. And he rose again. He died for us. Notice what it says in verse 10, "so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." In other words, circumstances really don't matter, and he takes two extremes of circumstances there. Whether you're dead or whether you're alive, it really doesn't matter. How things play out, ultimately, it doesn't matter, because ultimately you are going to be with him. Then notice the next word. The next word is therefore. Therefore, in light of this gospel, in light of the fact that our sins are forgiven, here's what propels encouragement. Therefore, in light of the gospel, encourage one another and build one another up, or edify one another. And then notice the little tag at the end, just as you are doing. I find it very ironic that Paul not only commands them to encourage one another, but in the process of commanding them to encourage one another, he also encourages them by saying, you're already doing a good job. Just keep doing a good job. He very artfully and very skillfully encourages them while he is commanding them to encourage others. So, knowing that it is the gospel that motivates or moves along the doctrine of encouragement, we then, as we have this doctrine rooted in the gospel and moved along by the gospel, objectively, we should never be discouraged. You remember Fanny Crosby, who wrote, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I always thought that that was kind of a hokey phrase in there, where I think it's in the second verse, she writes, "We should never be discouraged." And I thought, you know what? Sometimes, you know, we should be discouraged. There's valid reason to be discouraged. But if you think about the big picture, ultimately, everything for the one who is a Christian is encouraging. I mean, if you think about the objective truth of our salvation. We have been joined to Christ. We have been adopted by God. We have been reconciled to God. We are justified. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have Bibles. We have one another. And ultimately, we have glory forever and ever without pain in heaven with the Lord. So in light of that, we should never be discouraged. Conversely, I don't know how objectively one who is ultimately going to be damned could in any way be encouraged. I mean, it is just temporary encouragement that ultimately will amount to nothing. But we are not destined for wrath. We are destined to obtain eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's propelled by the gospel. It's moved along by the gospel. There is no reason that we should be discouraged. And if you do not take the doctrine of encouragement and attach it, weld it onto the gospel, encouragement and the gospel welded together, then really all you have is just a pep talk. Encouragement is nothing more than a halftime speech. It's nothing more than teaching people how to catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. It's a pat on the back. It's how to win friends and influence people. It is a seminar on manipulation or flattery. Basically, it is a Tony Robbins seminar. If you speak of encouragement apart from the gospel, you're just inflating people, but you're not really helping people. But because we do have the gospel, we have objective reasons why we can encourage one another. So, if we have no valid reason why we should be discouraged, then why in the world would God, in his wisdom, command us to encourage one another? Well, because God, in his wisdom, knows that we are finite and that we are fallen and that we have reasons why we do become discouraged. Whether they are valid or not, that's not the issue. The fact of the matter is, people become discouraged. First of all, you become discouraged because you live with you, and you are a liar, and you lie to yourself more than you lie to anyone else. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so what we will do is we will not be telling ourselves by nature gospel truths, but we will be telling ourselves things that are not true. And we live in a discouraging world. I don't have to tell you that. You are with the people of God right now. We are singing hymns. We are reading scripture. You're hearing the word of God. But tomorrow morning, you're going to go into your job And the person who is working next to you is going to have a foul mouth, and they are going to be speaking in a demeaning way about women, and they are going to be taking the Lord's name in vain. And if you hear this over and over every day in the workplace or in school or on your sports team, or when you turn on the television, and it doesn't really matter which network you are watching, it is going to be discouraging. You are going to become discouraged. Other people become discouraged because we have an enemy, our adversary, the devil, who's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. There are other people who are discouraged because they live in homes where there is no encouragement. I mean, maybe you are a believer, you're here today, but you're going to get in the car and you're going to go home to an environment where there is no encouragement. And then there are other things that contribute to discouragement. For example, if one is physically sick, it is very easy to become discouraged if you're physically sick. Or if finances are tight, maybe you don't have a job and you don't have any prospect for a job, and the money is getting tight, that can be discouraging. And then there's that ominous thing that we like to call depression, which is really sort of undefinable, but if you have ever been through it, and I have, you know that you, by definition, are very discouraged. So we live in a discouraging world. We ourselves have wicked hearts. The devil wants to discourage us. We are just in a place where discouragement is running rampant. And so the sermon up to this point is really very simple, isn't it? I mean, we become discouraged, but God, in his wisdom, tells the people of God, you need to be talking to one another and building one another up in light of the gospel. That is really simple. The sermon could end right here if people did that. But for some reason or another, we treat one another as if the other person is Rocky Balboa, and people do not do a lot of encouragement from my perspective. Why is it then, if we are commanded to encourage one another, that we do not do it well? I think there are a number of reasons. One would be we don't encourage because we ourselves have never been encouraged. About 20 years ago, I was preaching a sermon. I used my son, my oldest son at the time, who was about 9, as an illustration. I think I was preaching on God the Father speaking to his son and saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so in order to illustrate the love of God for his son, I brought my oldest son, Parker, onto the stage. And I said, Parker, I want you to know that I love you. And I want these people to know that I love you. And I am very pleased with you. And I am happy that you are my son. I am delighted with you. Then I asked him to take his seat. I preached the rest of the sermon. It was a very small illustration. I thought nothing more of it. And as I was standing at the door, a woman who was in her mid-80s exited the church. This is a very unemotional woman. I didn't know that she actually possessed tear ducts. And as she's walking out that day, tears are rolling down her cheeks. She shakes my hand and she said, Pastor, when you brought that boy up onto the platform, it broke my heart because my mother and my father lived and died, and never once did either one of them ever tell me that they loved me. So if you have never been discouraged, never been encouraged, it is difficult for you to encourage others. Other people do not encourage because they are just so stinking selfish. It's not that they don't want to encourage other people. It's just that they never think about other people. They are so consumed with themselves. Other people do not encourage because they are in pain and they are hurting, so they don't think outside of themselves. But to you, I would say, if you are in pain, it is not an excuse for you not to encourage others. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. For no one was ever in more pain than our Lord Jesus Christ, but hanging upon the cross for those 6 hours, he used what few words he had to encourage other people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And woman, behold your son, and John, behold your mother. He was in pain, as no one ever has been in pain, yet he was using his words to encourage others. Other people do not encourage simply because for them it would seem unnatural. They're not very verbose. They're not very outgoing. If they were to do it, it might seem as though it is contrived. Or maybe they have seen other people abuse this in the form of manipulation, and they just don't want to be categorized as a manipulator, and so they say nothing. Other people do not encourage because they are jealous of other people. If I acknowledge that you are doing something well, then what I am doing is I am acknowledging that you are better than me, and I can't do that because I am jealous of you. There are a number of reasons why people do not encourage. Nevertheless, God in his wisdom commands his people to speak to one another. People who have no objective reason for discouragement, they are still to be speaking to one another, and they are to be building one another up. So what in the world does the doctrine of encouragement look like? Well, I'm going to direct you to someone in the Bible by the name of Joseph. We find him first in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, although you probably do not know him by the name of Joseph. You know him by another name. He was given a nickname or another name by the disciples, and the name that he was given was the name Barnabas, which by interpretation means son of encouragement. Let me give you four ways in which he was an encourager. He's a man who was raised in Cyprus. He was a Levite, but then he moves to Jerusalem. He becomes a Christian, and obviously he becomes wealthy because he obtains a piece of property there, and then he sells the property, and he gives the money to the church. He lays the money at the disciples' feet. We'll say more about that later, but he was an encourager in that he contributed to the church, to the needs of the people. Fast forward then to Acts chapter 9. You'll remember Saul of Tarsus, who was a Christ hater and a Christian killer, and he was on his way to Damascus, and being on his way to Damascus, he was going with letters so that he might apprehend Christians, that he might arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they might be tried and executed. And you remember how Saul was gloriously converted, the bright light that he saw from heaven and the voice that he heard, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He goes into Damascus, Ananias prays for him, he receives his sight, and then for the next 3 years, Paul, as we know him, was in Arabia, not Saudi Arabia, but Arabia near Damascus, and he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and the first thing that he wants to do when he gets back to Jerusalem is to unite with the church. He wants to go back to the mothership. He wants to meet the apostles. He wants to meet with the Christians there. He wants to fellowship with them, and when he gets to Jerusalem, the apostles refuse to meet with him, and they want to keep the church away from him because they feel as though it is a trick. They feel that he is just trying to infiltrate so that he might arrest them and so that they too might be executed. How is it that Paul gets an audience with the apostles and with the church? It is due to the fact that Barnabas goes to bat for him and says, "Listen, guys, he is the real deal. He has seen the Lord. He really is one of us." Let me just give you a side note from this. It has nothing to do with the sermon today, but if you ever try to join a church and when you are having your entrance interview and you are rejected and you are turned aside, please consider that the greatest Christian who ever lived, the first time he tried to join a church, was turned down. So don't take it personally. But Paul eventually does get an audience with the church, and he is sent from Jerusalem then on to Antioch. How does he get that audience? Through the doctrine of encouragement, through Barnabas. Fast forward to the time when the Christians were scattered. You'll remember that Stephen was stoned and Christians went everywhere. One of the places that they went was to the northwest, to a place called Antioch. And while they were there, the apostles said, "We need to send someone to Antioch to see if what is happening there is actually really genuine." And so who do they send? They send the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And when he gets there, and this is the quintessential definition of encouragement, he gets there and he sees the grace of God, and he is happy in his heart, and then he speaks. he speaks many words of encouragement to the people there. And he confirms, yes, the work of God is going on here in Antioch. And then the fourth example of encouragement from Barnabas is following what we like to call the first missionary journey. You remember in Acts chapter 13, it was time to send out missionaries to spread the gospel. And the Holy Spirit put his hand upon Barnabas and Saul, and they sailed from there and went down to Cyprus, and they took someone with them. Do you remember who it was? It was Mark, or John Mark. And so they go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They make their way across the island, and then they make their way north up into the Roman region of Galatia. And as they are going in that direction to plant churches, out of nowhere, with no explanation whatsoever, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark decided to go home. He quit and he left. Paul and Barnabas continue to make their way up into Galatia. They plant churches, they revisit those churches, and they come back to the church at Antioch, and something happens there at Antioch where they are disturbed by the Judaizers, who are saying the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And so they go over to Jerusalem for a short time, and they settle that matter, and they come back to Antioch. And while they are serving there at Antioch, Paul says to Barnabas, you know what? I think we need to go back and visit those churches that we planted. And Barnabas said, you know what? I think we need to go back and visit those churches that we planted. Let me get John Mark. And Paul said, uh-uh, no way, no. The one who quit on us is not going to go with us again. He quit on us once, and the dispute between Paul and Barnabas was such that Paul got a new partner, and that is Silas, and they went north up to Cilicia and then over and around back down into Galatia, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they sailed back to Cyprus. Now, who was right, who was wrong? Well, I'm not here to settle that dispute today. If I had to say, I would say Paul probably was the one at that time who was right, seeing as how Luke, who is the author, follows the journey of Paul, and because Paul and Silas were the ones that were commended to the grace of God by the congregation. But that's not really my point today. My point is that Barnabas does not give up on John Mark. He goes with him. And then at the end of Paul's life, when he is in a dungeon in Rome, and he's writing the last book that he ever wrote, which was 2 Timothy, and the last chapter of the last book that he ever wrote, the only person that Paul asks for to come and minister to him is John Mark. Bring him, for he is profitable to me for ministry. Now I ask you, what in the world happened to this man who was a quitter to several years ago, later, being the one that Paul is asking for by name? I will tell you exactly what happened. It was the biblical doctrine of encouragement. Barnabas coming alongside him. And you say, well, what difference does all of this make in the long run? I mean, it's just a couple of guys feel a little better about themselves and they press on, but what difference does it make? You're not seeing the big picture. If Paul is not received by the apostles in Jerusalem, then he is not going to be sent out. I hope your ecclesiology is good enough that you don't believe that people can just leave on their own apart from the backing of the local church. But it is because of Barnabas that Paul does have that backing, and he becomes the greatest missionary that has ever lived, the greatest Christian that has ever lived. And every once in a while, I like to pick up the 13 books of the Apostle Paul and to read them, but there's no reading those books because those books don't exist if Barnabas does not exercise the gift of encouragement with the church in Jerusalem. And concerning John Mark, what in the world changes this guy from being a quitter to one who is entrusted to write one of four accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Gospel of Mark? I like to read the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark does not exist. We don't have it. If God does not use Barnabas to work in the life of John Mark, to encourage him and come alongside him. You say, well, Mark was destined or he was ordained to write the book of Mark. Yes, he was. But please remember that the same God who ordained the end also ordained the means by which the end would be accomplished. And the means by which the end was accomplished was through the doctrine of encouragement. Are you with me so far? Do you see what it looks like? I was the worst child that I ever knew. I have never known anyone that was worse than me. When I was 5 years old, I can still see it, like I remember it, practicing for the church Christmas play. And so we were all lined up on Saturday afternoon for the final rehearsal. And it was a dress rehearsal with a live microphone, and there was a microphone there, and it was one of those silver microphones with a grill on it. It was really cool looking, and I'd never heard my voice amplified before, and it was my turn to practice, and I guess my line was something like, and they wrapped the babe in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And so I walked up to the microphone, and realizing that my voice was amplified, I just said, "Hello. Hello." It was funny. It was really funny about the first 8 or 10 times that I did it. But when they could not get me away from the microphone, I remember that they had to call my father. My father had to come and get me. I was not able to participate in the Christmas play the next night. I sat in the audience while my friends did it because I could not be controlled. In 2014, my aunt died. She was almost 99 years old, and I remember being in that same church at her funeral. And I can still see it. We're standing around after the funeral in the fellowship hall. We're eating our sandwiches, and one of my Sunday school teachers from back in the day sees me, and she walks over to me, but she doesn't really walk because she can't walk. She's just sort of shuffling toward me. And I thought, oh, this is very sweet. She's coming to greet me and you know, wish me, you know, sympathy on the passing of my aunt. She walks up to me and she looks at me and she says, "You're the worst child that ever attended this church." And now you would think that the follow-up would be, "But thank God everything turned out okay because you're a pastor now." I kid you not. She walks up to me. She says, "You're the worst child that ever attended this church." And then she's using what few steps she has left on planet Earth to tell me how bad I was. When I was in the 6th grade, I can remember, and I wish that this would happen today. It would have a wonderful lawsuit. Mrs. Fischel's desk was at the front of the class, and all of the students were lined up as they should be in rows. My desk sat right beside hers, facing the other students. Why? Because I could not be released into general population. And I got worse as I got older. And then something happened when I was 16 years of age. I was arrested by the grace of God, and although I had been raised in the church, the gospel had never touched my heart. But when I was 16 years old, I was radically saved. And I came to love Jesus Christ with all of my heart, and I was converted. And when I was converted, I wanted nothing more than to read my Bible, to sing hymns, to fellowship with the people of God, and to serve God. I was completely obsessed with Jesus Christ and his church. I had no other interest. I loved Jesus with all of my heart. But I had a problem. And my problem was, I was Eddie Moore. And no one thought that there was any sincerity to my conversion, and no one encouraged me, except for Jerry Hoover. Jerry Hoover was a hippie, not a hipster who loved skinny jeans and pour over coffee, but a hippie with ratty jeans, ratty hair, saved out of the Jesus movement. And when he is converted, his wife immediately leaves him and he's left to raise his two children on his own. We did not in Western Pennsylvania in the 1970s have anything such as a youth pastor, but he was the 1977 equivalent of a youth pastor. And here's what Jerry Hoover would do for me, and here's what he did for me. When I would call him, he would actually pick up the phone and he would talk to me. And he would intentionally meet with me. And he would read the Bible with me. And he would pray for me. And he would pray with me. And he would encourage me. And he would rebuke me. And he would teach me. And this is the one guy in the church that actually will show me some attention in the gospel. And so I was in his life and he was in my life. Now, I can remember the date. I can remember where I was in my parents' house. It was Thursday, February 2nd, 1978. And I was a wrestler in high school. That was my sport. That night, I was going to wrestle Frank Varischetti. He was a tough Italian kid from Brockway. His dad was a garbage man. And I was very nervous, very distraught about the match that I was going to wrestle that night. And so I picked up the phone that afternoon and I called Jerry and he answered. And I said, I'm very nervous. I'm very nervous right now. And he said, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14, verse 27. And I opened it up and I read the words, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, friends, I know that if I were to meet Jerry today, we would probably be on different galaxies theologically. I know that what he did was just a hermeneutical disaster, that when Jesus was giving those words in the upper room, he was not thinking about a wrestling match that would happen at the end of the 20th century. I know that now, but I didn't know that then. And I can tell you what has happened for the last 42 and a half, almost 43 years, is that every time I have been nervous, every time I have been distraught, every time I have been at wit's end corner, I have automatically gone to John chapter 14, verse 27, and I have read those words, or I have quoted those words, or spoken those words to myself. But more importantly, what has happened in those 43 years is not that I have gone to that scripture, but that I have gone to Jesus Christ himself. And how did I know to go to Jesus Christ himself? Through the biblical doctrine of encouragement that someone pointed me to Christ. You do not need a title in the church to be an encourager. You do not need a seminary degree. All you have to know how to do is to point people to the source of encouragement, and that is Christ himself. And so, I want to leave you today with a few practical points of application on how you can, even before you leave here today, become a better encourager. You remember my first point of application yesterday with respect to how to have a good marriage, and that is to pray with one another. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to form the practice of habitually praying with your fellow brothers and sisters. Now, again, you must pray for them, but I'm speaking more than that. I'm talking about praying with them. As a pastor, I've been in a million hospitals. I know as much as a medical doctor about medical conditions. You go visit someone in the hospital, and what do they want to talk about? They want to talk about their condition. I've been doing this for 36 years. I've been talking a lot of medical stuff with a lot of people. And I always thought that what I did in going to hospitals and praying with people was just sort of rote or routine or expected, or it just didn't mean that much to people. I didn't realize what it meant to go and pray with someone until I myself was the one that needed prayer. In 2011, I had my hip replaced. And like a fool, the night before my hip replacement, I watched a YouTube video of a hip replacement. You You don't need to do that. You don't need to see what they're doing to you, especially with that. It's gruesome. They cut you open, then they get a saw, and they cut off your femur, and it's just, it's brutal. It's brutal. And so, again, even though I am going into the surgery the next day, thinking of John 14, 27, I'm still very nervous. And thankfully, when you go in to have surgery, they will ask you 6 or 7 times who you are and what they are doing, lest they think you are someone else and do something else. And so when I was getting the final line of questioning, very cold and a little cubicle with a curtain around me, a man came in and said, what is your name? My name is Edwin Moore. What are we doing today? You're replacing my right hip. Would you please point to your right hip? Yes, this is my right hip. Very good. He said, where do you work? I said, I work at North Shore Baptist Church. He said, you're a pastor? I said, yes. He said, hold on 1 second. He stepped out of the cubicle and he motioned for a nurse to come over. He whispered to her. He said, he's a pastor. I can see the woman like Moses looking one direction, then the other, pulling the curtain, coming in, leaning over on me, putting her hands on my head and on my shoulder, and she said, Pastor, I want to pray for you. And she poured out her heart before God, and it was as if someone had taken a bucket of warm water and had poured it over my head. The peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And I then realized for the first time that it is very special. It is very encouraging. It is very needed that we pray for one another and that we pray with one another. It is good when you see someone who is down that you say to them, hope you're feeling better, and I promise you that I will pray for you and that you do pray for them. But it is altogether different that you say, let me pray for you before you go right now. Brothers and sisters, please learn how to pray with one another. It is very encouraging. Here's another one, and that is gospel reminders. Simple gospel reminders. You say, well, doesn't it kind of go without saying? Don't we automatically speak the gospel to one another? Don't we automatically speak about the gospel? And the answer is no. Sometimes I will be driving home from church and I will be speaking to one of my children or to my wife and I'll say, well, how was the sermon today? And they'll say, well, Dad, you did a good job. I think you were pretty true to the text, but you forgot the gospel. I'm thinking, how did that happen? How in the world did that happen? I mean, it is my job to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Now, here I am. I am paid to do this. I am supposed to be focused on this. And if I forget the gospel under circumstances which are designed for the gospel to be presented, what happens when you get punched in the mouth? Mike Tyson, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And when people are rocked in their world, usually the first thing they do not think about is the gospel. They think about a million other things. And you, as an encourager, can come alongside that person and give them some ballast. You can give them some assurance by simply reminding them of gospel truths. Listen to me. Okay, I know we have a tough situation here. And we're going to trust the Lord. But let's remember, you belong to God. He loves you. His son died for you. He is joined to you. You're going to be in heaven, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. A simple gospel reminder can just bring someone right back and give them their equilibrium. Here's another one. And I know this might seem like very trite and very, very simple, but hear me on this. You can encourage people by visiting them. We live in this technological age where we communicate mostly through text. If you really want to be warm, you will send someone an email, and if they are your very best friend, you can give them a call. But let's remember the incarnational nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and became one of us. And there is great encouragement that can happen through a text or an email or a call. But it is infinitely better that you get in your car and that you go to the person and that you visit them, that you be with them. I hope that you're still old school enough that you can do that for one another. It is a great, great encouragement. Here's the next one. Learn how to graciously rebuke one another. Someone is going in the wrong direction, and you come along and you give them encouragement by correcting them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anybody is taken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If someone is going in the wrong direction, you need to encourage them to turn around, to give them a rebuke, to be gentle with them, but to tell them they're going in the wrong direction. Several years ago, I had a friend, and this is long before the days of GPS. We were living in Columbia, South Carolina at the time. And he said, how do I get to New York City? I said, it's the easiest thing in the world. Just get on I-20 going east, get on I-95 going north, drive as far as you can. You'll be at the George Washington Bridge. You'll know it when you see it. 20 east, 95 north. So he gets in his car and he starts to drive on I-20. And after a while, he has to use the bathroom. So he pulls over, uses the bathroom. He continues to drive. He says, you know, I need gas. He pulls over. He gets gas. He drives on. And he says to himself, I ought to have seen I-95 right now. So he gets off to ask instructions or directions in Birmingham, Alabama. He had gone in the wrong direction. What does it look like when someone is going in the wrong direction? What does encouragement look like? Like, I'm proud of you. You've got your hands at 9 and 3. You're using your blinkers and you're staying in your lane. That's not encouragement. Encouragement means get off, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're not really encouraging someone if they're going in the wrong direction and you allow them to continue to go in the wrong direction. Here's another one. Greet one another. One of the commands which is repeated more than any other among the imperatives of the Apostle Paul is to greet one another or greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know. I mean, I met some of you yesterday. I don't know who any of you are, essentially. I don't know who is visiting here today. I don't know who the members are. I don't know who the longtime members are. I'm not really sure. But if you regularly attend here and you are a member, you know who is new. And so I would just give you this rule of thumb. If you see someone that you do not know in a church gathering, take the initiative to go up to that person and to simply say, hello, it's nice to see you. I'm glad that you came here today. Because you don't know if this person is unsaved. You don't know if they're trying out church for the first time. You have no idea who the person is. And maybe the difference, and know this, whoever they are, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. The difference between this person maybe coming back, hearing the gospel and being saved, or them leaving saying, that crowd isn't really very friendly, might be you yourself. Do not deputize someone else to do that. You yourself be the greeter. Hi, nice to see you. I'm not sure I've met you before. Thank you for coming here today. That can have an enormous impact. I can tell you about the testimonies of people that have come to our church, and they've said, the reason I came back was not because of your sermon. The reason I came back was because someone was kind to me and was polite to me. You can be a great encourager simply by greeting people, and also greet the people that you do know. Two more, and then I'll be done. You can encourage people through giving financially to their need. John the Baptist said, let him who has two give to him who has none. So it's 1991. I am working, making $5 an hour. My wife is pregnant with our oldest son. I've just finished seminary. I'm renting apartments, making $5 an hour. And I, at the time, was driving a 1976 Buick Skylark, a car of which my father said, "Eddie, take that car, wash it, and then burn it. It's not even worthy to be burned in the conditions." I mean, it was a bomb. And I can remember a deacon at our church. His name is Eric Slagle. He called me up at my place of work and said, "I need to borrow your car." I thought, how hard up would anybody, what, are you going to the demolition derby? Like, why do you need to borrow my car? He borrowed my car at his lunch hour, and he came back an hour later, and my car had 4 new tires on it. And I wept. We could not afford 4 new tires. Friends, that was 31 years ago. An act which was committed 31 years ago to this day still gives me encouragement. As long as I have my mind, I will remember that and be encouraged by that. We are to meet one another's needs. You can't. You're living in a practical world where money is something that does actually work to comfort people. You can comfort one another by being generous to one another. But the main thing that I want to say, in fact, everything that I have said up to this point has just been the preface for this one point. The main thing I want you to remember is that the gospel is that which propels encouragement. And I want to tell you that the main way that you can encourage one another is this. If you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. Do not be stingy with your words to give an encouraging comment to a brother or a sister. So a few years ago, I'm preaching at a conference, and there's a young man from Scotland. He gets up to preach. He does an excellent job, excellent job. Thinking really nothing of what I was doing, I pulled out my phone and I said, "Good job, brother, great sermon. I enjoyed that. You studied hard and it showed. Thank you." And I sent, and I said, "And I'm proud of you." Sent the text. I didn't even remember that I sent the text. Several months later, we are at another conference. He gets up, he preaches, he does a great job. As he's finishing his sermon, again, not even thinking anything of it, just, "Hey, man, great job, really proud of you, God was honored today, send." I mean, there was nothing to it. He comes up to me after that second sermon and he says, "The first time that you sent me that text, my wife and I read it together, and we both wept." He said, "I do not have a Christian father. I have never had a man tell me that he was proud of me. I've never had anybody tell me that I did a good job." And he said, "Now you've done it the second time, and I really can't handle it." And I am thinking to myself, why in the world has no one ever come up to him and said, "Good job, I'm proud of you, keep going"? Why has no one ever done that for him? And I come to realize that increasingly in the evangelical world, encouragement is not part of the way that we live. Do you guys know what a Waffle House is? Do you have them out here? Or must you have been in the South? I'm getting a lot of blank. It's what it sounds like. It's a Waffle House. It's a little restaurant. If you are at the Waffle House and the waitress comes up and she may or may not have teeth, and she takes your coffee cup, which is half full, and then fills it to the top, you will look at her and you will say, "Thank you." But a man of God will stand behind the pulpit for 40 minutes, or if it's like me, for an hour, and will bring the word of God to you and feed your soul with the bread of life, and you will not even acknowledge that it even happened. Like, you will leave and you will not say anything to the one that has fed your soul. And I am not talking about one's skill or how articulate they are to deliver the word. I think if what you're commenting on in encouraging a preacher is talking about how articulate they are or how good-looking they are, then you're actually not helping them. That's actually a form of flattery. But the fact that they have been faithful to a text and that they have studied and that they have stood and that they have given you their best from the pulpit, to not acknowledge that, not only is it not encouraging, but it is very discouraging for the one that is preaching. Again, preachers are not looking to be complimented on how articulate they are. For when they receive compliments like that, actually it is robbing God of his glory. But what they want is encouragement to know that they are on the right track and giving you the word of God. But it's not just pastors that need to be encouraged. There needs to be a culture of encouragement around the church everywhere and at all times, as I said yesterday, with obnoxious frequency. Prior to COVID, they used to have this thing in churches called a nursery, where you would drop your children off. If you think about it, it is the most thankless job in all the church. How difficult is it when you pick your children up to look at the person and say, thank you very much. And I want to let you know that because you served today, we were able to hear the word of God. Or a sound man. Why would anybody in a church ever want to be a sound man? I mean, it's like being an umpire. If you get it right, no one ever knows. But if you get it wrong, all eyes are on you. Gentlemen, thank you. Thank you. Or yes, praise the Lord. Or what about the woman that comes to church who's getting no help from her husband? And she comes schlepping into the church with a kid in each arm and one on her leg. And she's doing the best that she can to follow the Lord. Is it that difficult for you to go up to her and say, listen, I've been watching you, and I know that maybe you don't have the easiest time with it, but I am thankful to God of the grace of God that I see in you. Do you remember the definition of the quintessential example of encouragement from Barnabas? He sees the grace of God, his heart is glad, and then he speaks. So if we're just complimenting one another's skills and talents, well, then we're not really encouraging one another. But if you see the grace of God that is at work in someone's life, and they are doing what they are doing for the glory of God, why are you so stingy with your words that you would not go up to the person and say, thank you, I appreciate you, I'm proud of you, press on. You see, here's what's happening in the church. People are doing the best that they can with what they have. And maybe they don't do a perfect job, but they're doing the best that they can, and they have their eyes closed, and they are making their way through this life, and they are saying, Marco, Marco, and they're hearing nothing. They're getting no response, but they're going to keep pressing on. Marco, Marco. Well, not everybody is Rocky Balboa. You know what they need? God, in his wisdom, said that what they need is encouragement. And so what it is your job to do is to say, Polo, Polo, come on, this way. Listen to me. Come on, come in this direction. Nope, you're going in the wrong direction. Come on, Polo, Polo. Brethren, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that ultimately we are going to be with him, in light of the fact that we should never be discouraged, encourage one another and build one another up in this discouraging world, just as you are doing. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouraging way that the people have listened to the sermon today. Lord, I pray that it would not just be something that they would listen to and learn. Lord, I pray that the culture of this church would be such that people would be giving and visiting and praying for and rebuking and speaking words of kindness and encouragement to one another. And so, Lord, may that happen for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.